All right, so now we're back here in Hebrews chapter 13. We've been going verse by verse. I say this when I come to sensitive topics like what we're dealing with today, is if I waited until there were no problems in the church to talk, or no problem in any of our families, until I address certain topics, then there'd be certain topics I would never address. Do you understand what I mean by that? Because with this many people that come to a church, it's always going on in somebody's family. So whenever I'm working on something like this, if it directly goes to something that I'm working with you, don't think that, oh my goodness, he's preaching at me. Actually, I'm preaching at all of you, all right, with all of you. So I want to say that first of all, okay? And then secondly, we're going to be carving out, I wanted to get through 10 verses today, and then I thought if I'm going to get you out of here by Sunday school time, there's just no chance. So really, I'm just unpacking three or four verses in Hebrews, but I got to hit some other verses throughout the scriptures to just give you context a little bit. Have you ever seen a bumper sticker like this? Don't follow me, I'm lost too. You ever do that? You probably heard that sentiment before. Unfortunately, I think sometimes we hear it in the church, don't we? We make comments like this. Jesus didn't say, follow Christians. He said, follow me. And I tell that to people a lot of times, you know, don't pay attention to those Christians over there. Pay attention to Jesus. I've even seen this one before on somebody's window in their car, you know, like the baby on board things is, don't follow me, follow Jesus. Okay? And a lot of times in the church, I mean, just raise your hand if you've made a comment like that in your life before, like, don't follow my example, you just need to follow Jesus. Have you ever said that to somebody before? Most of you haven't said that? Well, I'm surprised, because I say it all the time. I regularly tell people, like, hey, you just need to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, don't pay attention to me. But then there's this pattern in the Bible that we see, especially in New Testament authors. Paul says this, he says, follow my example just like I follow Christ's. And I think, wow, that's kind of a bold statement, is it not? I mean, if I go to most people and say, you know what, I realize Jesus isn't here anymore, so you need to follow Steve Willis. Wouldn't that just smack a little bit of arrogance? And you're like, well, Steve, that's the Apostle Paul that said that, okay? When he says, be imitators as me as I am of Christ. Okay, I'll give Paul that. He's an apostle. He says to the Corinthians in chapter 4, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Now, why is Paul saying that to the Corinthians? Not one of these people had ever seen Jesus live out his life. And so the only Jesus that these people were going to see is the Jesus that Paul modeled by walking in his everyday life. He writes to the people at Thessalonica, he says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, whoa, now time out. It's one thing for Paul, the apostle, the guy who Jesus appeared to him, who had all this training, but now he's including somebody else with him. He's including Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. These guys aren't apostles. They're just people like me and you that just wanted to do ministry with people. He says, and as you, the people of Thessalonica, became imitators of us, my missionary team, and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So when you receive the word of God, and I'm going to give you God's word today, I pray that you receive it with joy. And then he says this in Philippians 3:17. Now this one really throws me off. It says, brothers, join in imitating me. This is Paul writing again. Okay, I can buy that. He's an apostle. And then it says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Keep your eyes on. Paul's not with them anymore. He's in prison. They don't have any official missionaries with them any longer. All they have at their church at this time are the people that he addresses in the very first verse, the pastors and the deacons. And what he's communicating to the people of Philippi is, I'm in prison now, and at a certain point, he's going to be gone. So now what I need you to do is keep your eyes on the example of the leaders who are there in your church. That's what he says in verse 1. And so we watch that and you're like, man, I'm not going to follow any man. I mean, I have a little bit of that attitude in me. Most of us from West Virginia, Ohio, Southern Ohio, especially Kentucky, we're like, well, I ain't following no man. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to make my rules for my own life. But that's not what Paul says. So then we come to our key text today in Hebrews 13. And he says this, the writer says this, not Paul, it's somebody different. He says, remember your leaders, those who speak to you, who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, if you're a pastor or a deacon in this church, deaconess, officer, pit crew leader, Sunday school teacher, if you're like me, you're feeling a lot of pressure in your shoulder when you read this verse. This verse, to me, is a lot harder for a leader to read than someone who has just newly joined the church. What it's saying is, it's instructing the people of the church to watch the lives of their leaders and imitate them. It's often said that the church takes on the personality of its leaders. A team takes on the personality of its coach. He says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. It doesn't mean you're going to do exactly what they do in every single situation, but you look to them as the guideline. And I'll be honest, as the person who stands on the stage as the primary communicator for this congregation, that's a lot. To me, that's a lot. And then it gets worse, 10 verses later. He instructs the people of the congregation to obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls. How do you like that, shepherds? Deacons, deaconesses? As shepherds especially, keeping watch, shepherding is this word. Shepherding the people's souls. Man, it's one thing to shepherd somebody's body, but someday that body's going to be gone. The soul goes on forever. Sometimes I'll talk to our leaders and say, look, how we handle this situation, if we don't handle this with wisdom, with God's grace, families could leave the church. And I'm just telling you what happens, guys. I've been in this long enough. I say to our younger guys, I'm telling you what happens. Families leave the church, but when families leave the church, that means children leave the church. And those children grow up when they've been church hurt or religion hurt. And those children grow up hearing stories from their parents why they don't go to church anymore. And it's those children who are embittered against the church their entire lives. And guess how those kids raise their kids? It goes on and on. It's a generational curse. All because at one point, either a set of parents refused to submit, or you had ungodly leaders who didn't lead the way God would have led them in grace. And the children pay the price. And so it reiterates, obey your leaders. Now, I've got to say this up front, especially to the leaders in our congregation. You got to watch how you do this. Because the Bible also says that my wife is supposed to submit to me. My children are supposed to obey me. But just let me ask you this question. I mean, guys, how often do you play that card? I'm the husband, submit to me. Bam. If you're doing it very often, you've got a bigger problem than a Bible verse. Right? I mean, I even asked my wife last night, how often do you think I play that? I don't think I play it very often, but I just wanted to get her opinion just before I got up here in the pulpit. And she said, that's not true, maybe from the pews. And she said, I don't know, maybe once a year we just can't agree and you say, I'm the husband, I just need you to do what I say. Not very often. Talked to some of our staff, even Jeremy specifically. I asked him just a couple days ago, I said, you know, in the 5 years you've been here, how many times have I said to you, you know what, I'm the senior pastor, you're not, do what I tell you to do. He said, I don't think it's ever happened. See, you want to lead from a position of influence, not position. And so what we want to do is, what goes back to verse 7, is lead in such a way and live in such a way that people will naturally want to obey the teaching that's coming from the pulpit, from the Sunday school classes. Not so much that we have to get into your life, even though if we have to, we can play that card. Because the Bible gives us the authority to do that. I just need you to do what I'm asking you to do because I know some things you don't. And you chose me as your pastor. But I don't do that very often. And what I have to remember is, it says, keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I'm going to stand before God someday and have to give that reply. And then it says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's not good for you if I'm emotionally, spiritually, mentally worn out because I can't get the sheep to go to greener pastures because they'd rather hang around in dead grass. And then just being honest with you, one of the most painful things that I see in ministry is when I try to lead people to greener pastures and beside the still waters, but yet they want to play in the rapids. They want to go to places where I know there's pain. And this is why it's so important that you have biblically qualified leaders. I hear this all the time from people who have come through our membership class as to why people are joining here at this church. It's because we take seriously the qualifications for leadership here, the biblical qualifications. It says that a pastor must be above reproach. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but it means no character issues, or no major character issues. The husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. And his children are believers. Now that's a tough one, because a lot of times we don't have control of that. Not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. In other words, they're not drinkers. That's what debauchery is. People who go out and drink and get a buzz. Or insubordination, that they won't submit to the other pastors in the congregation. I'm going to do what I want to do. I've had pastors ask me that about our co-pastor model here. What would you do if the Holy Spirit told you to not do what your other shepherds told you to do? And I said, well, I'd be in trouble, because that means the Holy Spirit would then be contradicting what the Bible says, and I believe the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. Because the Bible says, submit to those who are in authority over you. These men are in authority to me. And so even if I'm thinking some spirit is telling me to not submit to their teaching, I still have to do it because I've got the clear teaching of God's word. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard. There it is. It emphasizes that. It's not just the drinking, a regular drinker, but it's also can't get drunk. You can't be violent or greedy for gain. You can't all be at the time asking for money, asking for raises, but hospitable. That's what we were talking about last week. Means wanting to take care of strangers. A lover of good, self-controlled, holy, and disciplined. And I'll just be honest with you. I shoot for these things. Sometimes I don't. I have to calm that down. I have to tell my wife, you got to settle me down here. I got to watch and be disciplined. He must hold firm trust to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's the job of the pastor, is to not let certain things go. Paul writes to Timothy, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. You always heard the PKs, preacher kids, how a lot of times they can be the worst. Shouldn't be true. Why? Because if their kids are wild, They shouldn't be a pastor. And then it gives the answer why. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? If you can't manage five and kids that are legally required, how are you going to manage 700? Got to be able to do that. Otherwise, serve in another position in the church, but pastor's not the spot. Also says of deacons, let him be the husband of one wife. Again, a one-woman man managing their children and their own households well. There it is again. Leaders must have their own household, their own economy in order before they can lead in the church of God. Now, some of you, you hear these things, and I want to, our leaders want to. We want to lead from influence, not position. And we want to, not that we're models of perfection, but we want you to see that our aim and our joy is following the principles of God. Psalm 19 says this, watch. Don't miss this. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does God's word do? It revives the soul. Now watch this. Don't miss what I'm getting ready to do next. If you don't get this next connection, you're just going to not get the rest of the sermon. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. God's word gives us wisdom. You don't want to go against it. It's foolish to do that. It revives the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing their heart. So there's principles here in the scriptures that causes the Christian to rejoice. But here's what's unfortunate. I see this a lot. The most miserable people in the world that I know are Christians, sometimes so-called Christians, who come to church out of obligation, but really their heart and their eyes and their minds and their souls are set on the things of the world, and so they live in this constant contradiction. They want the things that this earth has to offer, but they also want eternal things. They want a relationship with God, and God says you can't set your primary focus on both of these at the same time. And so a lot of people, when they hear the rules that the Bible sets forth, they think pain. They think, oh, I got to do what the Bible says. They think, oh, I really want to go out and sin, or I really want to go out and flirt with sin, or I really want to go into places where God's not honored. I really want to be in places where Christ is not honored, with friends who do not honor Christ. I really want to do that. My heart's desire to do it, but oh, I'll just have to stay home. I can't act out on my heart's desires to be in negative situations because I long for these sinful things. Those are the most miserable people in the world. When followers of Christ read the precepts of the word, when followers of Christ see the modeling of the leaders in their church, and they say, here's what wisdom looks like for your family, it should rejoice the heart of the follower of Christ. Not restrict it. It should give them joy. Jesus says this, it's the devil who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly, have it to the full. God gives us wisdom throughout his word, scriptures, commands to live by, not to destroy your joy in life, but to actually give you joy. I looked this up this week. This is amazing. Over 2,700 times you see these words in the Bible. And these words come as a result of following God's word. Joy, happiness, gladness, merriment, pleasure, celebration, cheer, laughter, delight, jubilation, feasting, exaltation, celebration. 2,700 times. More than that. What is the point of God giving us his word? So that we can have joy, happiness, gladness, merriment, pleasure, celebration, cheer, laughter, delight, jubilation, feasting, exaltation, celebration. He gives us guidelines to live by in life so that we will find joy in life. So what I'm going to set before you today is how to find joy in life. Now, I've got to tell you, one of the most painful things that I see in ministry, maybe the most painful thing that I experience, is family and marital strife. And I actually think, I know what I'm about to say is severe, but I'm just telling you anecdotally, and there's some statistics out here that'll back this up. Many kids deal with the death of a parent. They deal with it better emotionally, the death of a parent, than they do the desertion of a parent. A parent who chose to be with someone else other than their biological other parent. Kids do better when the parent is dead versus my dad walked out on us. I've seen people deal with the death of a spouse better than the desertion by a spouse. So the next 2 weeks, today I've got 15 minutes. Today, just the first, I'm going to talk about the top two things that lead to divorce and marital strife. And it's right here in this passage. I'm just going verse by verse. But I want to go back to what I was talking about earlier, modeling. This is what I'm going to do. Here's the outline I'm following. I'm going to state the biblical commands and precepts that God says, here are things you need to do that are the best for your marriage, best for your family. And then secondly, I'm going to share with you how Dee and I joyfully, not painfully, joyfully accept those wisdom principles in our lives and apply them in the 21st century. And then you can decide whether or not you want to seriously consider those principles. Jesus isn't here today modeling for you how to live out these biblical principles in the 21st century. It's the job of our church leaders to do that and their families. And so I'll just tell you right off the bat, if you do and follow the principles that I'm laying down today from the scriptures and from the life that we're trying to model, it will bring joy to my life. But if you don't, many of you just frankly will continue to break my heart. Break my heart because I know you're headed for trouble, or break my heart because you're in trouble, but you still don't want to change because there's something in their heart that wants to go over here in places that Christ is not honored. There is nothing that makes me want to drop out of ministry more or leave this church than preaching something for 20 years and still seeing a major portion of our congregation not following it. It kills me. I just want to fall over dead. I just let God take me home. Why am I wasting my life? I should have done something to make more money. I mean, these are things that go through my head. But 20 years later, I'm still hammering the same messages. But what encourages me is a lot of you do. And I see a lot of you raising your kids right with wisdom. And I see a lot of you turning from things that bring pain in your life and turning to things like Jesus who bring you joy. And so God still hasn't called me somewhere else. I'm still here. You're still here. So I'm going to try this one more time. You ready? Here we go. Hebrews 13:4, it's the very next verse. It says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Now, when it says all here, it means all. It doesn't mean all Jews. It doesn't mean all Christians. It means it should be honored by everyone in the entire world. And no matter where I go in the entire world, they have something. It may not look exactly like it looks here, but everywhere I've gone in over 40 countries, they have something called marriage. And God has defined it, and we'll talk about that later. And it says, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Don't mess with it. God has a plan for what's, and the word here for marriage bed, it's a metaphor for sex. Let marriage sex be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now you're like, wait, I thought those two were the same thing. No, it's not true. The sexually immoral are those who are not married and are perverting God's gift of sexuality outside the context of marriage. That's sexual immorality. That's from the Greek word porneia. That's where we get pornography. Sex with someone who's not married or someone who is not married, exploring their sexuality outside of God's plan. The word for adultery is someone who is married and explore their sexuality outside of God's plan. Everybody understand the difference between the two? And what he says right up front is God will judge all, the whole world, who are either sexually immoral or they're adulterous. You don't want to mess with this, God says. This came from the earliest parts of the church. James, brother Jesus, stands up. And they're like, what do we do with all these new Gentiles coming to the church? Do we make them follow all the Old Testament rules, just some of them? How do we know which ones still apply for today? What do we do? And we still ask those questions today, do we not? And James says this, after having this big debate, and they all vote on this, and it's unanimous. He says, okay, my judgment is this. We don't want to trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We don't want to tell them they can't eat lobster anymore. Okay, we're going to let that go, the shellfish. They can eat pork if they want to. Oh, you know, a lot of them were like, we can't let them eat pork. Nope, we're going to let them have pork. But we're going to write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols. No idolatry. And we're going to write to them, no sexual immorality. Just think of all the things that they could have picked out. He said, here are the two big ones. And the second is relating that which has been strangled in from blood. That which is strangled, that's a part of their idolatrous worship services. So really, they just picked two things out of the Old Testament that when someone is coming to Christ as a new Christian, yeah, there are a lot of principles they need to follow, but if you're going to be a follower of Christ, here are two things right off the bat you got to agree with and you got to follow. You're going to turn away from idolatry, worship idols, and you're going to quit messing around outside of marriage. And if you're not willing to do that, you can't be a member of the church. Only two things. Why these two things? Well, that's part of why I'm here to share with you today. Okay? Sexual sin is a big deal. Why is it such a big deal? I want you to think for a moment. What makes a sin a sin? Now, when I ask this to most people, I ask this to college students all the time. What makes a sin a sin? And if you ask someone who's been raised in church, what makes a sin, what do you think? What answer do you think most people give me? Right. Is they're contradicting something that the Bible says. They're contradicting God's word. But there's a deeper understanding of that. Why does God's word say certain things are sin and certain things aren't sin? And here's the underlying principle. I want you to always remember this. Parents, communicate it to your kids. Okay? Here it is. Anything that violates the character of God, anytime we act in a way that is contrary to the character of God, that's a sin. Then the Bible just gives details of what sin, what specific sins are, but it doesn't list them all. If the Bible listed everything that could possibly be a sin, we have a Bible full of books in this room. It gives general principles. Anything that goes against the general character of God. So why is sin such a big deal? It's going against God's character. Why is sexual sin such a big deal? Here it is. Listen. Listen, this is my fundamental premise. Because God is loving, because God is faithful, because God's word is true, we must also be people as followers of the true and living God. We must also be people who are loving, who are faithful, and our word, our vows are true. Everybody see that? God gives us the model. Therefore, if we vow to someone to be faithful, we have to be faithful because God is faithful. If we vow to someone, I will love you, then we have to be loving because God is loving. If we vow to tell the truth and keep these words, then we have to do that because God is truthful and he will not go back on his word. Everybody understand that? And this is why children get so shaken up when a parent walks out and gives up on a marriage. It's because somewhere along the way, it's inherent in a child. You made a commitment to me when you sired me. You made a commitment to me when you brought me into this world. It's your job to take care of me. You gave me your word. You told me when I was 2 years old you'd love me. You told me when I was 3, 4, 5, 6. Now I'm 11 years old and you're walking out. You gave me your word. And let me tell you what, moms and dad. In the same way the Bible says to adults, submit and obey to your leaders. Obey your leaders. It says to kids that. You are in the place of God. You're the only Jesus they're going to see. And so what they're going to do is associate Jesus with the way you keep your word. And if they say they're a follower of Jesus, but they're not acting like Jesus, I don't know that I want to follow Jesus. This is so crucially important what I'm communicating to you today. I've been doing it 20 years. I'm doing it again. Listen, sex is the only mechanism. Why is it so important? It is the only mechanism that God created to bring more images of God into the world. Think about how powerful that is. What could be more powerful than bringing another image of God into this world? And no matter how the world wants to redefine marriage, it is only the union between male and female DNA that can produce a soul that will last for all eternity. Man can't change that. And this is why Satan perverts God's design for marriage and sexuality over and over again, because it's how we fundamentally understand who God is, how God is faithful. And so what we do is we protect ourselves from things that would violate God's principle of one man, one woman, one lifetime. Jesus says it's been this way from the beginning. It's never going to change. God made them, Adam and Eve, male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They're one, so they're no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. Put it in the King James, what? What therefore God has joined together, let no man put what? Asunder. Y'all been to a wedding before. Man doesn't have the authority. A judge doesn't have the authority to say somebody's not married anymore. Because marriage reflects the love of God. Why don't the rules change? People say, well, that was 2,000 years ago. They could have said to Jesus, I can just see people at Jesus' time, oh man, Jesus, Adam and Eve, that was like 8,000 years ago. We're just 2,000 years from Jesus' words. At Jesus' time, they were 8,000 years from Adam and Eve. That was a long time ago, Jesus. Surely, you got to get with the times. Don't you know it's 0 AD? You can just hear it. Can't believe you're following rules from Genesis. 1,400 years ago, Moses wrote that. Come on, Jesus. It's God's original design. Now, why doesn't it change? Here's why. It's right here in your text. Here's why these rules don't change over time. Do you see it? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Anybody say, oh man, you're telling me you believe that, what they said 2,000 years ago? Yes, I do. Why? Because Jesus Christ, his character was the same yesterday, his character is the same today, and when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, his character will still be the same. You get that, church? What's right is right. What's wrong is wrong. It doesn't matter the time period. So whether you're married or single, God expects you, all of us, Christian or not, to express our sexuality in the only way that will keep society happy and flourishing. People say, well, don't you just want them to be happy? That don't do marriage the way God says to do marriage? My answer to that is what? Yes. I want them to be happy. I want our society to be happy. This is why God says 2,700 times in the Bible, if you want to be happy, follow these principles. Do you get that? I want them to be happy, but they don't know what true happiness is. Their idea of happiness, their chase for happiness and fulfillment is only going to bring them pain and judgment and toil and snare. I want them to be happy. That's why I am imploring with them and all of us, especially those in this room, follow the principles of God's word. Express your sexuality only in a way that honors God. It ensures that children will know who their parents are. We practice our sexuality in a way that promotes family stability and that promotes trust between one another. Now, that being said, when we're tempted to act outside God's plan for sexuality, this is what the Bible says. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. If someone says, well, you don't want, if you hear a pastor say, I know that's what the Bible said 2,000 years ago, but here's what God's saying for today, get out of that church. Run from that pastor. Don't listen to any more sermons they have to say. Do not be led away by all these diverse people. Well, diversity, theological diversity is a good thing. Wrong. There's only one proper teaching of God's word. I'm not saying I always get it right, but God doesn't change his mind on things. These are strange teachings. Because of that, we flee from sexual immorality. We don't flirt with it. And I'm going to share with you in a moment how you can flee. Okay? You run from it. Paul says to young Timothy, young pastor, he says, flee youthful passions. But not just avoid that. This is what gives you joy in life. You pursue righteousness. You pursue faith. You pursue love and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This is what you're pursuing. You're not pursuing a place where Christ is not honored and people who don't honor Christ. You are pursuing along with those. It means we're all walking this walk together. Church family. Oh, I got you late Sunday school last week. I'm going to do it again. Forgive me, Sunday school teachers. Please don't quit. All right? Listen to what I'm saying, church. All our families need to be doing these principles together. We need to have a culture here, not where 50% of us are doing it and 50% go and do their own thing. We need to walk along with all who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We all need to be seeking purity in our own marriages and purity in the lives of our children. I need a team to do this. Can you tell I'm passionate about this? My wife every once in a while just says, calm down. It keeps me up at night. She had to give Lucas the speech the other day. Lucas, your dad is just passionate about everything. It's okay. I'll die of a heart attack. She's going to be married to another man for at least 25 years. I know that's how it's going to work. I told Titus this weekend, I'm going to will all my possessions to him. That way some man doesn't marry Dee for all my money. You know how funny that is. We need to be doing this together, church. Pursuing God from a pure heart. And it's a team effort. Let me tell you, I'm going to... Is Jonathan Nicholson still in the room? No, he's playing the next service. I know he's here. I'm going to talk about him behind his back. I can't tell you how much it helped to have Titus, to have a friend with a guy who wasn't running around with a bunch of girls and just trying to get laid every weekend. Having a good friend like Jonathan while he was in high school. Having a family that valued that for their kids the way we valued it for our kids. This is a team effort, folks. It's hard when you're the parent and the kid looks at you and says, well, nobody else does it in church that way. They let their kids do this. We need to do this as a team. As a church, what's the key word we use all the time? Family. So what does it look like? Listen, here's what Dee and I are trying to model. We may fail. But it's my heart's desire to honor God. I don't desire to get a bunch of junk. I'm going to give you 10 principles, then I'm going to close it out. I don't have them for you on the screen. I'm just going to read through them. This is what I think Jesus would look like if he were a married pastor in the 21st century. This is the way I think Peter or Paul would do it. I'll just tell you, this is how we flee from sexual immorality. And this, again, I think I have the scripture here. Remember your leaders and our other shepherds and our deacons are following these similar principles as well, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. And that's all I'm asking you to do. Consider the outcome. I don't have a perfect marriage, but almost 30 years later, we're still standing. We still love each other. I can promise you my eyes light up when I see my wife walk through the door. Do you get that? She still sometimes looks at me with a glimmer in her eyes. Okay? We bank our lives on the 3 weeks a year that we can try to get away from our kids. just so it could be us. Why do you think I fly out of the country? It's so my kids won't bother me, all right? I just want to be with my wife. I love her. She loves me. We're like, okay, when's the next time we can get away just the two of us? Here it is. This is what we do. Dee and I don't have behind closed doors counseling meetings with people of the opposite sex. Dee and I don't travel one-on-one with members of the opposite sex, ever. We don't disciple or get emotionally involved or spiritually intimate with people of the opposite sex. Not online, not on the phone, not at a private lunch meeting, nothing, never. My wife and I know every password that each other has. And even though we aren't all the time checking, we have complete access for each other's online activity. We have no secrets. D sees every call that comes into my phone. And I see every call that comes into her. Call comes into my phone, it goes straight to her. Call comes into her phone, I see who's calling. Our entire family, even the kids, can check online and see where each other is 24/7. There's never a time when Dee can't look in there and see where I am. Because the average age of first sex, follow me here, a little technical. Because the average age of first sex is 4 years after a person's first dating experience, we postpone dating until our kid's senior year of high school. This is just fact, what I'm about ready to say next, sociological fact. More than 90% of children who date in middle school have sex before they graduate from high school. So if you want your kid to have sex before they graduate from high school, here's a good way to do it. Let them date. Let them have a boyfriend or girlfriend when they're in middle school. More than 95% of teens who date while they're in high school have sex before they turn 22. So if you want your kid to have sex before they're 22, I just encourage you, start dating when they're freshmen and sophomores. It's a great idea if you want them to lose their virginity before they're married. 8, our boys, and this should be for our daughters too, they did not have private access to the internet in their bedrooms. We put filters on every device, including our own. 9, Dee and I don't go to bars or any other pickup joint without solid Christian accountability. We avoid any situation where alcohol freely flows because alcohol is usually involved in adulterous situations. 10, Dee and I don't watch scenes in movies or TV shows glorifying or portraying sex outside of marriage. That means we have to record stuff and fast forward or don't watch it at all. That's what we do. We don't watch it together. And we certainly don't watch it separately. Now, I'm just going to tell you this. Now, when we got married, we didn't have any of these principles in place. None. But what I've learned in 30 years of ministry, and this just I'm just giving this today because I love you. What I've learned in 30 years of ministry and marriage is that when any one of these principles are violated, the chances of immorality and adultery go through the roof. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from adultery. Don't go anywhere near places where Christ isn't honored with people who don't honor Christ. That's when trouble happens. Not online, not physically, not on the phone. But I'm not just saying to flee that, I'm saying to pursue. Pursue purity. Pursue Christ. Pursue righteousness. And I beg you, church, can we please do this as a family? consider the outcome of your leader's way of life and imitate their faith.